He will deliver his first class titled, By Many or By Few. To introduce the topic, we'll start by reading 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 16. And to lead us, we've asked Dominic Castillo Porterfield to read that for us.
One through 16. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, Wait until we come to you. Then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, Come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes from where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there.
All right, now let's all give our careful attention to our brother Jason Hensley for his first class titled, By Many or By Few.
All right, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Isn't that an awesome story? I've always loved the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. In fact, if you come and look at my Bible, I actually have stars next to verses 7 through 16. When I was younger, I went through and tried to find all the exciting stories and put stars next to them. So this is one of the starred sections. We're going to be talking about Jonathan this weekend, and we're going to be looking at just the first few things that happen in his life, really trying to take some lessons out of those and try to make them real. Before we do that, though, I want you to do something for me. To start off, I want you to actually turn to the person who's next to you and tell them as much about Jonathan as you can in a minute and a half. Yeah, I know. Sounds tricky. Okay, so a minute and a half. Try and say everything you know about Jonathan. All the little details, anything you can think of. And try and keep it going for a minute and a half. All right? I'll time you. Okay, are you ready? Okay, go.
Thank you.
All right, you're doing good. You made it to 30 seconds. You got one more minute. All right, it's been a minute. You have 30 more seconds. Try to keep it going. Think of anything you can. Even think of the chapters that he shows up in. 10 more seconds. Okay, stop. All right, how'd it go? What did you guys come up with? Anything good? All right, what did you find out about Jonathan? What did you discover? Who was he? Yes.
He was a man of, he loved David and they loved each other.
Yeah, so that's one of the first things that you think of, at least for me, that Jonathan loved David. Yeah, and they worked together a lot. And we'll be looking at that this weekend. Anything else? Yeah. That's very interesting, yeah, and we'll bring that out too, that Jonathan really stuck by his father and did whatever he could to help him. Yeah. Anything else? Yes?
He ate honey off of his staff.
He ate honey off of his staff. Very good. Now, that's unusual, isn't it? You don't see a lot of people sticking sticks in honey and licking it. That's true. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Yeah. Yes, he made a covenant with David. He even made three covenants, and we'll look at those. Yeah. Yes, he did. Yes, and that is pretty much like one of the best names ever, right? Mephibosheth. I love that. Don't worry, we're not going to name one of our children that. Okay. What else? Yes.
He died in battle.
He died in battle with, who did he die with? With Saul. Yeah, so that's interesting too. And we might get to that. We'll see. That's a little ways down the line. Yeah.
His name means gift of Yahweh.
Yes, it does. Yes. A very interesting name. Yeah.
He gave his cloak and I think his belt and sword to David.
Yes, he did. You're right. He did. And I think even, and we'll look at this in the third class, I think even his armor too, which is intriguing. All right, anything else? Yeah.
He set up a signal with David using a bow and a
horn. Mm-hmm. He did. And tomorrow we'll look at that. And there's some things in that story, I think, that we don't always entirely grasp when we just read straight through it. So that's going to be kind of fun to look at, too. Okay. Yes. That's right. Now, I was waiting for that one. That's normally one of the first ones that comes to mind. Yeah, that he gave up the throne for David. Okay, so, have we got more? Yeah, okay, last one.
I was going to say, he also served as peacemaker between David and Saul.
Yes, that was one of his big goals. He really tried to do that. He kind of succeeded at certain points. Yeah. Okay, here's why we kind of did that. One of the things that's interesting that I found about Jonathan is when you first think, oh, Jonathan, typically your mind kind of thinks about two things. And that is, well, he was supposed to be the king, and he wasn't, and he gave up the throne to David. And you also think, good friend. At least those generally tend to be the things, I think, that come up in people's minds. And what happens is we start to think about it more, and suddenly you realize that there's all kinds of stuff in Scripture about Jonathan. I set out to write 5 classes on him, and it ended up turning into 10. And don't worry, we're not going to do 10 this weekend. This just means we're going to look at, like, the beginning of his life. The later half of his life, we'll have to save for another time. But it's just amazing. There's so much in Scripture about him. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at this battle here with Jonathan and his armor bearer against the Philistines, and we'll be spending the first class doing that. Then we're going to finish up in the second class, we're going to finish the battle in which Jonathan takes his staff and sticks it in the honey. And we're going to see what happens there. Third class, we're kind of going to follow the story of Jonathan through the battle against the Amalekites, through David's anointing, and specifically through David and Goliath. And even though Jonathan doesn't show up much in the record there, we're going to be able to pull out a few things, I think. So we're going to look at that. That'll be the first three classes for today. And tomorrow, we're going to spend all of our time on 1 Samuel chapter 20, which is Jonathan and David's farewell. So that's the plan. Really, we're going to be spending most of our time on Jonathan's early life. So basically, chapters 13 through 20 of 1 Samuel. Okay. So let's start to really get into Jonathan and try to understand what's going on. As we start this class, what I really want to do is look at the context. So first off, what does anybody know what context is? What is it? What's it mean? Yeah.
And it's details, well, as far as I see it in the Bible, it's instead of just using one verse, what's going on around that?
Exactly.
What's going, what are the extra details that you don't see in certain areas?
Yeah. So starting to look at the stuff before, the stuff after, when you're looking at a verse, context is huge. Whenever you do a study of Scripture, you have to look at the context, because that really tells you what's going on. The best is when you're doing the Gospels. Start to try and get a context of what Jesus is doing in his ministry, putting together the four different Gospels, and understanding what just happened before he said a certain thing. And you'll see that the whole story just opens up. So that's what we're going to do here when we're looking at Jonathan. We have to understand the context. So we just read 1 Samuel 14. The context is actually, believe it or not, 1 Samuel 13. Yeah, check that out. That is really the beginning of this battle. 1 Samuel 13 is the beginning of the battle with the Philistines. Jonathan and Saul, you'll see in verses 1 through 3, Jonathan and Saul take 3,000 men, and they go and they station themselves against the Philistines. And Jonathan attacks one of their garrisons. In fact, there's actually a little bit more context here to this battle in particular that we need to look at. So we're going to go back a few decades in order to understand what's happening here. So question for you. Who was Eli? This is where we got to go back. The priest. Okay. Priest. Where was he a priest? In Shiloh. Yeah. So he was a priest in Shiloh and in the temple. Yeah, which is interesting that that 1 Samuel calls the tabernacle the temple. I've always wondered why it does that. But so anyway, Eli was a priest. Okay, he had two sons. Who were they? Hophni and Phinehas. How did they die? Yeah.
Wasn't it while they were carrying the ark of God that the Philistines came and killed them?
Aha, that's right. So there was a battle against the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas take the ark, right? They say, we got the ark. It's the presence of God. We're going to bring it in, and we're going to see God fight for us. So they take the ark into battle. They get killed. Ark goes away. What happens to Eli? Yeah. He hears about it, and he goes, whoa! And he falls backwards. And he breaks his neck when he falls, and he dies. So that's the story of what happens to Hophni and Phinehas. Okay, they were fighting against who? Philistines. Okay, that's important to keep in mind, because what happens there is the ark's taken, Hophni and Phinehas die, Eli dies, Israel is defeated by the Philistines. So there's this period now in which the Philistines have the ark, and they are ruling over Israel. Next question, what happens when they take the ark? This is another one of those star stories. Yes?
Weren't there a bunch of plagues and sickness that overcame?
There was, but before that, they take the ark and they put it in?
Front of one of their gods.
Yes. In front of Dagon. And they come the next morning, and Dagon is on his face, and his hands and his feet are chopped off. That is one of the best stories ever. I love that. So they say, oh no, what happened to our god? And they lift him back up. And they come the next morning, and same thing, right? And they're like, oh, what happened? And so they put him back up, and it's just, it's great. So they say, well, maybe the ark shouldn't go here. So they take it, and they put it in their cities, and in every one of their five cities that they put it in, they get diseases. Bummer, right? That's unfortunate. So the Philistines are not very happy, and what do they do? Yeah. Yeah, they say, get rid of this. This thing's scary. Right? We thought that it would be good to capture it. We don't want it anymore. Okay, let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7, Philistines have been ruling over Israel for 6-7 months. They've had the ark, and finally they've said, never mind, these 6-7 months have not been very fun. We don't want it anymore. And so they send it back, and they take it to Kirjath-Jearim. Okay, 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the ark comes back, and Samuel stands up, and he gives a speech. And he says, if you turn back to God, he will save you from the Philistines. And that's what happens. If you look at verse 4, the people do turn back. They throw away their false gods, and they turn back to God, and we're told later in the chapter that he rescues them. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. What we're going to see happening in the context of this battle in which Jonathan fights against the Philistines is all throughout Israel's history, they've had this back and forth relationship with the Philistines, in which the Philistines have come completely ruled over them. And then Israel comes, and Israel subdues them because they believe in God, and God gives them strength, and they fight, and they take them over. And now look at what happens. Something has taken place. The Philistines are subdued. But if you flip over the page to 1 Samuel 9, we have the story of the anointing of Saul. And there's just a little detail here in Scripture. And you always have to look at these little details. They tell us so much. In 1 Samuel 9, it's the anointing of Saul. Here was Saul's mission. Verse 16. Tomorrow, this is God speaking to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come unto me. What was Saul's mission? He had one major thing that he was supposed to do. What was it? Save the people from the Philistines. So something's happened in which, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Scripture says, so the Philistines were subdued all the days of Samuel. Now I think that means all the days that Samuel was really the judge, the leader of the land. And now, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, Samuel comes to Saul, or God comes to Samuel and says, you're going to anoint this man of Benjamin, and he will save my people from the Philistines. That is his major goal. And we know that Saul didn't actually do that. So he had one mission to fulfill, and he didn't do it. But something must have happened. Now the Philistines are ruling again. And in fact, what we're going to see as we start to build up this context is that the Philistines were not just ruling over Israel, but it was a complete oppression over Israel. The Philistines were the absolute rulers of the country of Israel. Israel had a king, Israel had a prince, they had an army, but the Philistines ruled over everything. So just check this out. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel is now talking to Saul. He's anointed him. And just look at how deep this dominance is of the Philistines over Israel. So Samuel's talking to Saul. He's saying, these are the things that are going to happen to you. Now that you're anointed, you're going to go out to Bethel. You're going to see this group of men prophesying. You're going to see all these different things. And just as a little side comment, look at what he says. Verse 5, 1 Samuel 10, 5. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines? And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. Now, did you see that? It's just a little passing comment that Samuel makes. He says, you're going to come to a place called the Hill of God. First off, where's the Hill of God? What is that? Any idea? It's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't been taken yet. There's a place a few chapters back where a man had a dream, and he said, "Surely this is the house of God." And he named it the house of God. Yeah. Bethel. So we're looking here at Bethel, and you'll see in the context of this chapter, verse 3, that Samuel's talking about Bethel. So he says, you're going to come to Bethel, the hill of God. What country is Bethel in? Is it in Philistia? Or Israel? Israel, right? So Samuel's saying, Saul, you're going to go into Israel. Now, you're walking in Israel, and he just, as a passing comment, says, you're going to go to Bethel, where the garrison of the Philistines is. By the way, there's just this big Philistine fortress there, right? So now you know where I'm talking about. That's almost what he's saying, right? And this is just, it's amazing that Samuel just says to him, you're walking through Israel, right, Saul? And here's the big landmarks that you'll know where you are. That massive fortress. Okay, now keep going, and you're going to see these things happen. There was a fortress of the Philistines in the middle of Israel. Can you imagine that? Just think about what that would have been like for the Israelite people. Right? If this country was taken over by, let's say China, because I'm Chinese. If this country was taken over by China, and all of a sudden there was this huge Chinese fortress in, like, right next to Washington, D.C., you know, that would be kind of a big deal. That's what's going on here. Right, this is a major subjugation. But even more, flip over the page now to 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is now the story, or the beginning of this battle here, in which Jonathan and Saul have brought their armies to fight against the Philistines. This is how badly the Philistines have defeated Israel, and how badly they're ruling over them. 1 Samuel 13, starting at verse 19. Look at this. 1 Samuel 13, 19. Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. Okay, what kind of weaponry did the army of Israel have?
Farm tools.
Farm tools, right? When we're looking at this army that Jonathan and Saul bring together, we're looking at a group of people with axes and pitchforks. Right? The only people who have a sword or a spear are Saul and Jonathan. Because the Philistines wouldn't let them have them. So that's the kind of situation this is. The Philistines are the complete rulers of Israel. There's this major fortress here in the middle of the land. They don't let the people have any weapons. And so you have this army full of farmers who are coming up, and they've now gathered in 1 Samuel chapter 13. They've gathered together in Michmash and in Gibeah. That's the context here of this battle. Things are not very good. And the Philistines have completely overrun Israel and completely just oppressed them. Okay, so let's get into the story. So what we have is 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 and 2. Saul and Jonathan take this army of 3,000 men. They had a bigger army, but Saul says, you know what, we only need 3,000. Send everybody else back. And their army is full of men who have farming tools. Verse 3, you can see almost what's going on in Jonathan's mind. The Philistines have been ruling for years. We know that this is now the second year of Saul's reign, it says in verse 1. So the Philistines have ruled for at least 2 years. Saul's been told, deliver the people. And you can almost see Jonathan sitting there with this army of 1,000 men and saying, it's been 2 years. This is what we're supposed to do. And finally, it's almost as though he can't take it anymore. And in verse 3, he says, I'm going. And he goes up to that Philistine fortress, and he takes his men with pitchforks and axes, and he attacks it. And he wins, amazingly. Now what happens is Saul hears about the victory, and he says, yes, look at what we've done. He blows the trumpet throughout all the land, and who does he tell people? Who does he say won the battle? Notice that? He says, Saul, yeah, blow the trumpet throughout all the land. I just destroyed the Philistines. I'm so awesome. Okay, so he tells everybody, let all the Hebrews hear, verse 4, Saul has smitten a garrison of the Philistines. And so there's this big, almost excitement that you can see going through the land of Israel as people say, no way, we're actually starting to win. We can do this. And so everybody at the end of verse 4 gathers together to Saul. Now I put to you, this was a fairly large army then that gathers with Saul. You have a group of people gathering together, and if you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're told that Saul's army was 330,000 men. This is pretty big. So there's this big group of people now who've gathered together to Saul. You can almost picture them. It's a group of guys who are pumped, saying, wow, we can actually defeat the Philistines. And now here's what happens. Verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. Oh yeah? You want to fight with us? And so they bring their people together, 30,000 chariots. Now some other translations say 3,000. I think regardless, if you have pitchforks, if you see 3,000 chariots or 30,000, things are going to be a little bit scary. So 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people, which is innumerable. You look at them and you see wave after wave of people coming over the hills. And the men of Israel see it. And look at the fear that essentially takes them over. This is bad. Verses 6 and 7, we're told that the men of Israel saw it, and they didn't just run away. They started jumping in pits, hiding in caves, and hiding behind bushes. Now, I don't know about you, if I was scared and trying to run from somebody, I would not hide in a bush. That is just a terrible idea. But I think it shows you how afraid these men were. They were looking for anywhere that they could hide. So they're hiding in bushes, in caves, and in holes. In fact, we're told that some of the Hebrews, in verse 7, actually cross the Jordan to just totally get away from it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Jonathan actually starts to win the battle, it says, it's verse 21, 1 Samuel 14, 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites. So there were actually Hebrews, or Israelites, who had defected to the Philistines. When Jonathan starts to win, they say, oh boy, we're winning, and they go back to the other side. But just like think about what's going on here with these people. They see the Philistine army. They were pumped before. They said, wow, look at what can be done through faith. We can actually beat the Philistines. They see the Philistine army and they say, we can't do anything like that. Never mind. And they start to run away. And some of them even go to the Philistines and say, can we be on your team? I think you're going to do a little better. That's the situation here. And you can almost imagine, what would the people in Israel be thinking about Jonathan at this time? Good job, right? Look at what you did. Now we have to deal with this. I think it would have been difficult for Jonathan, a hard time. But in fact, look at what happens after this, and we'll see that it gets even more difficult. And just the way that Jonathan pulls out of all of this and goes and does these amazingly faithful things, it's a beautiful picture of being lifted up through faith. So, 1 Samuel chapter 13, the men of Israel start to hide. Now, Samuel had come to Saul earlier, and Samuel said to Saul, I want you to wait 7 days, and then I'm going to be here and I'll offer an offering. What happens after that? Saul waits 7 days, and Samuel doesn't show, right? So how's Saul feeling now? Yeah, he feels abandoned, and he looks out, and he says specifically, the people are scattered from me. So you have Saul here, who's just like shaking because he's so afraid. All of his men are running away. They're hiding behind bushes, right? And Saul's just looking out, and he thinks, this is ridiculous. It's just going to be me. I can't fight against these Philistines just by myself. And he says, okay, I have to offer the burnt offering. I'm going to go in, I'm going to offer this offering, and God will be with me. And I think it's a little bit of a testament here, and we'll look at this a little more later, to the ritualism that was Saul's relationship with God. It's very interesting that Saul was very much about tradition and doing the rituals, and he didn't understand the principles at all. And so he says, I have to offer this offering. And he does it, and immediately what happens when he's done? Samuel comes. That was not good, right? So Saul's not feeling too good about himself as soon as he sees Samuel. And Samuel comes up, and he says, that was really bad, Saul. I can't believe you did that. And so in verse 13 and 14, Samuel says to Saul, your kingdom shall not continue. That's it. God has found someone after his own heart, and he has commanded him to be captain over his people. Now notice that in the verse. Yahweh hath commanded him to be captain over his people. That's in the past tense. So it's already happened. So God already found someone and already said, you're going to be king. Now we know that that was David. But just picture this from Saul's perspective, right? He didn't know who this man was, but he knows God has already chosen somebody. God has already told him, you are going to now be king. So just think about that. And then Samuel leaves, verse 15. God's taken the kingdom from you, and I'm out of here. And he leaves. Now, back to Jonathan. All eyes are on him. Why did you do this? Why did you get us here? Why are we fighting the Philistines now? Good job, Jonathan. Now, he hears, your kingdom shall not continue, for Yahweh hath commanded a man to be captain over his people. And Jonathan would be sitting there thinking, I haven't been commanded that. It's not me. So now just think about what's going on here. Jonathan now has everybody essentially in the country angry at him. Everyone's looking at him thinking, why did you do this? And now he's just been told, you know, the thing that you've been planning for all throughout your life, all the reforms that you wanted to institute, the way that you wanted to bring people back and lift them up, bring them back to God, well, guess what? You're not going to get to do that anymore. And what are you going to do with your life? I don't know. That's the situation here for Jonathan. It would have been a perfect time, I think at least, for me, you would have just wanted to say, forget it. You know what? I'm done. This is just terrible. Everybody's mad at me, and I'm not even going to be king anymore. So life is terrible. I'm done. And this is what's amazing about it. He doesn't do that. You could essentially argue the point that everything in Jonathan's life at this point is bad. He's lost the kingdom. His dad is just in like a total funk and just really upset. And you'll see in the next chapter, he's just like moping underneath a tree. And Jonathan has everyone mad at him. So it's just amazing to think about this. But look at what he does. 1 Samuel chapter 14. So now we're here in chapter 14 in this battle. What time did we start? I didn't actually look at that. I'm trying to figure out when I'm supposed to end. 10. So when am I supposed to end? Okay, cool. 15 minutes. All right. So Jonathan now is he's in this situation. And instead of just collapsing, he turns to the young man who bears his armor. Verse 1. 1 Samuel 14, 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And suddenly what Scripture is going to do here is it's going to start to contrast Jonathan and Saul. And we're going to see all of these. We're going to pull them out at the end. But there's just deliberate contrast here. Verse 2, Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Now, who here has seen a pomegranate tree? Okay, it's not really a tree. It's not much of a tree, at least. We have one in our backyard. It's like this big right now. So, you know, you wouldn't want to sit underneath it like Saul was doing. But really, it's not much of a tree. It's more of a bush. So you have Saul's men hiding in bushes, and now Saul's underneath a bush. So this is the kind of situation that's happening. And to show really even the stronger contrast between Jonathan and Saul, Jonathan says, let's go. Saul's sitting there. And then Scripture says in verse 3, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Scripture specifically tells us Saul's there underneath a pomegranate tree, and he has Ahiah with him. Why do you think that's significant, that Ahiah the priest is there? You'll notice that it says his lineage. Eli. We're back to Eli. Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. You'll remember from the last chapter, Samuel came to him, and Samuel said, your kingdom's done, I'm leaving. And Samuel left. Now you have a man named Ahiah, who's part of Eli's family there. Now, if you look back, and we're not going to go there, but if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you'll see that God comes to Eli, and God says, you esteemed your sons over me, right? You're done. And now your priesthood, your family, is no longer going to be priests anymore. And I'm going to raise up a faithful priest, i.e. Samuel. I'm going to raise up a faithful priest who will truly follow me, and your descendants will come to him and beg for bread. That's who is Saul's priest now. Saul has the cursed priesthood with him. Samuel's not there. Samuel's done. And Saul is sitting underneath a bush. Right? This is not very good. But Jonathan, on the other hand, says, I'm going. And so he turns to his armor bearer and he says, let's go. And the two of them go down into a valley and they start towards the Philistine camp. And again, it's funny the little details that we're given. Verse 4, we're told that they start going down this valley and they're walking and they look up and they see two rocks. And Scripture says one of them is named Sina and the other is named Bozez. Now, there's got to be some reason that we're told that. And I've searched and searched and tried to figure out a reason. This is the best I have. If you have any other idea, let me know. But it's interesting, the names. Bozez is Strong's 949. And it's from a word that means white linen. Now, when you think of white linen, what do you think of?
Righteousness,
right? I think the kingdom. Righteousness, the kingdom. A number of times when angels come up, they're wearing white. So you have this picture of the kingdom. Now, on the other hand, Sena means thorny. Now, we're not going to go there, but the reference, if you want it, is Numbers 33, verse 55. And that's where Moses is speaking to the people, and he says, when you get into the land, drive out all of the inhabitants. Completely get rid of them. If you don't, they will be thorns in your side. Now, Jonathan and his armor-bearer are walking down this valley, and they see this rock, and they say, that rock's named Bozez. That rock's named Sina. Interesting. I put to you, what's going on here is Scripture wants to show us what they were thinking. And they come up to Bozez, and they see white linen. They come up to Sina, and they think thorns. They have two options. On one hand, they have the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, they have domination by the thorns in their side. And it's a choice of which one will you choose. And Jonathan says, we're going ahead to the white robes, to the white linen. And so they go, and just look at what they say here in verse 6. This is huge. This is really the crux of everything. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. Now keep that word in your mind. Uncircumcised, it's going to come up later. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now, this is the climax of everything. Because you'll notice that Jonathan chose his words very carefully there. And he doesn't say, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised because God is with us. He doesn't say that. But he says, it may be that God will work for us. Isn't that interesting? I think a lot of times when we read these stories, we can kind of distance ourselves from what's going on and think, oh, well, you know, we know what's going to happen. Obviously, Jonathan knew too. And he didn't. He's standing there with his armor bearer, two men against what? How many troops did they have? We don't know. That's the sand which is on the seashore. Right? An infinite amount of men, you could say. And Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and he says, "Hey, let's fight these guys because maybe God will fight with us." This is just an amazing amount of faith that this man has. It reminds me of the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? When they're standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Fall down and worship my gods." And they say, "Well, no, we won't. God can save us, too, from your furnace. We don't know if he will, but we hope he will, and we won't bow down anyway." It's the same kind of thing. Jonathan does not know if God will save them. So look at what he does. The armor bearer says, "Do what all that's in your heart," verse 7. "I'm with you." And so they go, and they're standing behind this rock now. The Philistine garrison is right up above them. And Jonathan turns to his armor bearer, and he makes a sign. And this sign is very intriguing, because I don't think we often read it carefully as we should. Verse 8, "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them." So, option number one, we'll stand out from behind this rock, and if they say, "Wait there, we're coming," then we'll fight them here. Option two, verse 10, "But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up. For," and here's the key, "the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." Now, there's a very big difference between those two options. You'll notice in the first option, he says, "We'll fight them here," and it says nothing about God. And the second option, he says, "If they say, Come up unto us, then we'll know that God has delivered them into our hand." So on one hand, this was like the life or death situation here. On one hand, he says, "We'll know that God is with us." On the other hand, "We'll know he's not." And so Jonathan creates this plan with his armor bearer. And notice, they're going to fight regardless. And I think that's awesome. And we're going to bring this out a little more. They're going to fight regardless. And they create this plan. And we find out in verse 11, "And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines." And you can just picture them there, stepping out from behind this rock, with their hearts beating in their ears, their palms sweaty, wondering what's going to be the answer. Because this answer of the Philistines is going to determine whether they live or die. They're going to fight regardless, but on one hand, God is with them. On the other hand, he's not, because they don't know. And so they're standing there, and you can see the Philistines walking up on top of the cliff, and then, "Hey, look at the Hebrews. They're coming out from their holes." And then you hear, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And you can just picture Jonathan looking at his armor bearer and saying, "Let's go," right? And the two of them begin to scale the cliff. And they get up to the top, and they start hacking away at these Philistines. And they kill 20 men. And just start to think about this. Try and make this real in your head. What is going on here? They stand up, and they start destroying this Philistine garrison. They've killed 20 men. And you think, wow, 20, that's a lot. That's a lot of people to kill. But not when you have a multitude which is as the sand of the seashore. And so you have Jonathan saying, "God has delivered them into our hand. We know we're going to win." And you can just picture him slashing away and thinking, "But we're two people. How are we going to do this?" Right? There, this innumerable multitude, and he's just going and he's thinking, "Okay, God is with us. It's going to happen, and I don't know how." And suddenly he feels the earth quaking beneath his feet. And he realizes that God has won. Just try and put yourself there and try and think about what they would have been thinking at this point. It's awesome. And so the victory really has now turned to the side of the Israelites through two men and their faith. And the sad part about this is that Saul was not involved in any way whatsoever. And in fact, the scriptural record, as I said before, purposefully highlights that. I just want you to think about these contrasts between Saul and Jonathan and what they did here. Scripture tells us that they had 3,000 men. Saul had 2,000 and Jonathan had 1,000 in chapter 13. Jonathan fought, Saul didn't. 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan has one man. Saul has, we don't know how many, a few hundred. Jonathan fought, Saul didn't. We're specifically told in verse 3 that Saul had the ephod. Now, what was the ephod used for? Any ideas? Yeah. Identifying the high priest, and what would the high priest do with it? He would discern God's will. It was used for inquiring of God. David does that a number of times. Saul could have inquired of God, and he never did. And Jonathan, who did not have an ephod, presented a sign, or prayed for a sign. So you see this prayer, and Saul, who could have done it, didn't. Even more, Jonathan says, God can save by many or by few, and Saul says, the people are scattered from me. I can't win. Now, you'll also see a difference in their attitude. Jonathan, when he realizes that he's going to win, when he realizes that God is with him, says, God has delivered them into the hand of Israel. You'll notice that specifically right at the end of verse 12, last word in the verse, into the hand of Israel. Now Saul, Jonathan defeats the garrison of the Philistines. Saul says, Saul has delivered us. Right? A total difference. Huge contrast. And there's one more contrast, and we're going to go through this very quickly. There's one more contrast in the record of these two men, and this one I find to be the most interesting. Saul had a Bible hero. I don't know if any of you guys have ever looked at this before, people in Scripture having Bible heroes. It's really intriguing. Let me explain to you what I mean by this. People in Scripture, I believe, had different people that they looked up to. For example, Elijah looked up to Moses, I think. And you can see that in 1 Kings 19, that Elijah goes out 40 days into the wilderness. He goes to Mount Sinai. He goes into a cave, just like Moses was. And he expects to have God's way revealed to him, just like Moses did, time after time after time. Now look at what Saul did, and I think you'll figure out who his hero was. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. When Saul was called, he deliberately quoted someone. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Saul was anointed by Samuel, and this is what he says. Verse 21. Saul answered and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" Saul says, "My family's the smallest, and I have nothing. Why are you calling me?" He's quoting somebody. Now 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul fights against the Ammonites, and he divides his men into three companies. 1 Samuel 11:11. So it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. So he divides his army into threes. He was doing that because someone else in Scripture had done the same thing. Now, after the battle, he wins, and the people say, "Saul, that was amazing. Become our king. And let's get rid of those people who didn't want you to be king. Kill them." And Saul says, "No, I will be your king, but you will remember that God has won this victory." He's doing that because somebody else did that in Scripture. Same person. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he has a big, huge army, and he sends everybody home, except for 3,000 of them. Who does that remind you of?
Gideon.
Over and over and over in Saul's life, he has tried to be like Gideon. Judges chapter 6, when Gideon's called by the angel, he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Who am I, and who's my family?" Same thing that Saul said. Judges chapter 7, when he fights against the Midianites, Gideon divides his army into, surprise, three groups. Judges chapter 8, when he wins, the people say, "Gideon, be our king." And Gideon says, "I won't be, but you will remember that God is the one who won the battle." And then finally, we know he sends his troops back. Time after time after time. And the interesting thing, and we're wrapping up real quick, the interesting thing is, God, in fact, set up this battle here with the Philistines so that Saul could be like Gideon. We're told that the multitude was as the sand which was on the seashore, and if you look back into Judges chapter 6, the same thing is said about the Midianites. Sand which is on the seashore, word for word the same. We're told in Judges 6 that the men of Israel were hiding in dens and caves, and that's why Gideon was threshing his wheat in a wine press. Same thing, and God's almost saying, "Look, Saul, you want to be like Gideon? Here's your opportunity." And the amazing thing is, it's not Saul that's like Gideon, but it's Jonathan. Because Jonathan fights against the Philistines, and he says, "Let us know God's will. Let's pray for a sign." And so he prays for a sign. Jonathan goes up with just his armor bearer, and you know, Gideon did the same thing. He went up with Phurah to the camp of the Midianites. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Follow me." And Gideon said to his men, "Follow me and do what I do." Same thing. And one thing after the other, it's exactly the same. And you know what the final result was in the battle? Gideon fought against the Midianites, and the camp was thrown into confusion. Midianite fought against Midianite, and the same thing happened in Jonathan's battle. Jonathan fights against the Philistine, earthquake happens, and Philistine fights against Philistine. So it's very interesting, the contrast here between Saul and Jonathan. And so you have Saul doing everything he can to become like Gideon, and all along, Jonathan is the one who's like him. And the point is that Saul never understood the principle. But Jonathan did. And that really is the key that comes out of all of this. Jonathan was a man who lived on principle. And that's the real power of the story, rather than consequence. And we talked about it a little bit in the readings last night, that Jonathan said, "I don't know if God will be with me or not. I don't know what the end result will be. We could die." And he said, "But we need to do this. We need to fight. We have to throw off the Philistines. And even if it's just the two of us, we will do it." And so that's the real power. Principle versus consequence. And we're going to see this come up over and over in Jonathan's life. So we'll check that out in a little bit more of our classes, and we will see that Jonathan always worked by principle.